Does everybody have some notes this morning? We'll make sure we wave to the people as they walk in and get their booklets. Go ahead and turn to the back, page 84. A series that has run nearly 4 years. We taught throughout 2000, 2001. We had a month of 2002 before we took our break, which actually 2 months. We taught through January. Go ahead and get some notes back there off the table. There you go. We taught this series in 2000, 2001, 2 months in 2002, January and February, and then we picked it up again after a year's break in March of 2003, March of this year. So, Ms. Edwards, go ahead and get yourself some notes right there off the table. So roughly 3 years of teaching. This is 166th class? Something like that? 136th, okay. We'll have this week, we'll have next week, and then we're taking 2 weeks off for Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. There'll be evening sessions both of those days, but not morning sessions on Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. Wanted to make sure people understood that. All right. Before we begin anything, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for this Wednesday morning class. It has been a blessing through the years. We're very thankful for the Life of Jacob series that we did over 2 or 3 years. We're thankful for the Life of David series in these past 4 years, and looking forward, Father, to the life of Christ starting in the new year. And just thankful that we can have such a study, thankful that we have freedom in our country to assemble, and thankful for these believers here that are committed to the truth of your word. We ask now for your blessing upon our time this morning, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, page 84 then in your notes. We are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 23 this morning. 2 Samuel 23. We have simply this chapter and the next to conclude the book of 2 Samuel. And then we have 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2 to conclude the life of David. David dies in the first part of chapter 2, and then the remainder of that chapter is the information concerning Solomon and the solidification of his power in the transition of power from David to Solomon on the throne of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, it's titled David's Mighty Men. We can take a look at it. There's only 39 verses. The first seven verses, though, constitute another song. David, of course, is writing all kinds of songs. We saw chapter 22 was a song that was also parallel to Psalm 18 in the book of Psalms. And now in chapter 23 is another song. This is the final song that David composes. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, "The man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." Well, wonderful titles for David. All of this being very descriptive of the only man the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." He understood that as he spoke prophetically, as he was composing these hymns, that he was actually bringing forth things too wonderful to declare, actually putting forth Holy Scripture, that it was the Lord Himself speaking and communicating. I was asked, how much of this did David really understand? When he was composing Psalm 22, for example, and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he truly understand that those were the prophetic words of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later, or I'm sorry, 1,000 years later? And we really don't know how much the prophets understood with respect to the utterances that they were given. This psalm here, though, gives us at least a glimpse into his humility and his understanding that he was simply a mouthpiece for what the Lord was putting forth. Again, verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. It is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured, for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? The Davidic covenant was the most significant aspect of David's life and ministry and relationship with the Lord, as we have traced in God's promises of redemption, that even when Adam and Eve fell into sin, he promised a redeemer. He promised that a Savior would come and crush the serpent's head. And all throughout Old Testament history, he continued to make more and more promises concerning that Redeemer. He promised that it would come through Abraham, for example, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He further described that it would be Abraham's son Isaac. It would be Isaac's son Jacob. He further described that the Christ would be born not only to Jacob, but to Jacob's son Judah. To the tribe of Judah would come the Savior. And then for roughly 1,000 years, there was no further information given. There were no further shrinking of the scope within the tribe of Judah until you get to the life of David. And with the life of David now, the whole tribe of Judah is much more narrowed, because now we're not looking for the entire tribe of Judah, we're simply looking to the family of David for where the Christ would come. About 400 years after this, it'll narrow even more, because the prophet Isaiah will announce that not only will it be a son of David in the tribe of Judah, but the Christ will be born to a virgin. And so that really narrows the scope of what Israel could anticipate as far as the anticipation for the birth of their Messiah, the birth of the Christ. And so here's David in verse 5 celebrating the everlasting covenant. Now, it's not a trick question. Anybody here this morning can, you know, we got 8 people here this morning. You can announce, I mean, you can figure out how long is an everlasting covenant. It's not a trick question. It's forever. God has made promises to David, and they are eternal promises. God cannot change those promises. Otherwise, he is a liar. He would be lying to David at the point of time when he makes the promise. If you make a promise and then later on try to change the terms of that promise, well, then you just turned your first promise into a lie. And God cannot do that. Surely he will not lie to David. And so the rejoicing over the everlasting covenant here is very important, and David understood that and delighted in the privilege of having such a covenant. Will he not indeed make it grow, it says at the end of verse 5. Verse 6, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Yes, there's a covenant, but there's also conflict. Angelic conflict and the lost of this world. And David, of course, was a man of war and fought this fight virtually all his life. You see this in your notebooks then under point 1. David's final public address to Israel is a song of humility and praise for the Lord's divine message. When it says these are the last words of David, we understand this to be his final public appearance. He has other words. I mean, he'll talk to Bathsheba, he'll talk to Solomon and Nathan, and he does speak up to his dying day, but these are his last words in terms of a public address, his final farewell address, as it were, to the nation of Israel. Then under point 2, the remainder of this chapter consists of a listing of David's mighty men. David's mighty men are described, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you from verses 8 down through verse 39. That's something you can read for yourself, and plus, some of these names are a little tough to pronounce, and I just embarrassed myself here this morning trying to pronounce things like Josheb, Bashabeth, and so forth. But anyway, you can read through it there yourself. You will notice that they are all called mighty men. They are called Gibor, which is singular. Giborim is the plural. A Giborim HaChayil is a mighty man of valor, as they are described in the First Chronicles parallel resource. All right, and you see the scriptures there. We have not only these verses, 8 through 39, but over in 1 Chronicles, they are also given in chapter 11, verses 10 through 47. And yes, you have a question? We're in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 23:8. So, as we look at these mighty men, they are heroes. And they're not just military heroes. They're not just soldiers. But they are believers. They are humble men in the things that they do on behalf of the Lord. And of all of these, you can kind of see in the outline here, we start off with a group of three in verses 8 through 17. And then we have a group in between in verses 18 through 23 that are not quite up to the level of the three. They're kind of the next level down. And then the third group is called the 30 in verses 24 through 39, concluding with Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba that David had murdered. Now, some of these are quite interesting. Let's just look at the three, starting in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. We're on page 84 of your notes there in the booklet there that you got on your way in. All right. The first is this real hard name, Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tahemonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of the 800 slain by him at one time. Can you imagine killing 800 soldiers on the field of battle single-handedly by yourself? You know, Hollywood tries to, you know, make up stories about, you know, they'll develop a fictional character like Rambo or somebody that can take on the whole Soviet army by himself. And, well, that's Hollywood. That's nice as far as make-believe goes. But this is biblical history here. This is the sacred record of the work of God. And these men are like the judges in the book of Judges. These men are like Gideon or like Samson. These men, go ahead and get yourself some notes there. These men are unbelievable in their faith. And we cannot believe for a moment that they're doing any of these things in the power of the flesh. Like David when he killed Goliath, like Samson against the Philistines, or Gideon. These men were going forward as spirit-filled heroes of the Old Testament, and they are not just soldiers, they are God-fearing men. The only one of which that we have, well, we have some information on Abishai and Benaiah and some of these others, but the one that we have the most information on in this whole list is Uriah the Hittite, the one there at the very end. And in the chapter that describes the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, time and time again, we were impressed by the godliness, the character, the integrity of Uriah the Hittite, who's not even Jewish, all right? He's a Hittite. He's a Gentile dog who has no inheritance in Israel. But he came to know the Lord. He came to live among the Jews. He came to accept their God as his God. He married a daughter of Israel in terms of a Jewish wife, Bathsheba, and became one of David's heroes here. And it's really a wonderful story and a tragic story when it comes to his death by undeserved suffering and how the Lord took him home to glory. After him, reading that from verse 9, go ahead and get yourself some notes on that table back there. Oh, you got it. There you go. See, sister's taking care of you. How about that? All right, verse 9. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there into battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. Here's Eleazar, and he's back to back with David. And they stood alone against the Philistines here when Israel had made a retreat. Verse 10, he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. When the cowards decided to return to the field of battle, all they found was the defeated enemy. When they can strip the swords and the armor and the spears and the weaponry. Remember, during the early part of Saul's reign, Israel was not permitted to have weapons. They had been disarmed by the Philistines. They weren't even allowed blacksmiths and forges and so forth. The Lord used the mighty Philistine weaponry to arm Israel by letting these heroes defeat the enemy on the field of battle and by plundering the weapons and armament in the manner that they did. Then finally, verse 11, after him was Shema, the son of Agi, a Hararite. I don't know if he was a Texas Aggie. I'm not sure how that works. It's not exactly spelled the same. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. And you would think, well, what's the big deal about a plot of lentils? Why didn't he just let the Philistines have it? Why didn't he just run? Well, everybody else ran. But these, it's clear, I think, in the context in looking at these people, these heroes and their activities, is that they were men of faith. And that they didn't just run because everybody else was running. And they didn't have the same perspective that others might have, that, oh, well, it's just a plot of land. We can grow lentils elsewhere. Let's just run and be safe kind of thing. These men understood that every plot of land was sacred. That this plot of land, whatever size it was, belonged to the Lord. It was somebody's inheritance. Whatever tribe, whatever clan, whatever family, every square inch of territory in the promised land belonged to Israel. It was a gift from the Lord to somebody, to some tribe, within that tribe to some clan, within that clan to some family, and even within some family, that family to a particular house, as it were. And so, Shema was not going to retreat on even one plot of land. This belonged to the Lord, and he was going to serve the Lord, and he did so. We have the three also described in verses 13 through 17. Three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. You have, in fact, you can spot in your table of contents, the cave of Adullam is way back in 1 Samuel 22, and it's page 29 of your notes. You don't have to look at it this morning, but this is a series that's gone on for roughly three, almost 4 years now, and so some of these things may not necessarily be fresh in your memory. But three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of giants, that is, the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. His hometown was occupied under Philistine control. David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. He misses his hometown. He misses his hometown well. And in reality, the real issue isn't that he's thirsty for water. The real issue is that there's Philistines living in his hometown. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. I hope this is on DVD. I want to see this someday. I want to see the replay on this to see these three mighty men storm through the entire Philistine army, draw water, and fight their way back out again without spilling the water. You know, that gets a little tricky. So the three mighty men broke in the camp. Isn't that amazing? And they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. This is a non-blood offering. It's a remarkable offering, a voluntary drink offering that he pours forth here. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Look forward to meeting them in heaven someday. Tremendous believers. All right, then the next section. And now this is interesting. You have Abishai, the brother of Joab, mentioned in verse 18. And when you glance down to verse 24, you see Asahel, the brother of Joab. All right. Nowhere else in this list do you find Joab. Joab is not in this list, or in the First Chronicles list, other than mentioned as the brother of Asahel and the brother of Abishai. Joab was a tremendous military man. He was a general. He commanded the armies of Israel. He was the first to storm into Jerusalem and conquer. He crawled through a sewer and made his own commando raid into Jerusalem and was able to conquer the city or open the gates so that David's forces could conquer the city there. That's how he earned the position as commanding general of the armies of Israel. He was, in military terms, Joab was pretty remarkable. But he was not saved, as we can tell. Or if he was, he was very carnal, involved in all kinds of evil. Joab was not a godly man, and certainly had no place on this list. His absence on this list is one of the most interesting parts of this list, is the fact that his two brothers are mentioned, but he is not. All right, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, she's David's sister, so that makes Abishai a nephew of David, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. You see, it's just kind of the next step down. Not quite up to the three, but above the 30. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. I'd like to see that on video someday also. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. And he's over the Herathites and the Pelethites. He commands over the personal bodyguard of David. And we've seen him pop up a few times in the course of this study, especially during Absalom's rebellion when David fled the realm. Benaiah will come up as well after David's death, and he will continue to serve Solomon in the early days of Solomon's reign. And then the rest of this, in verses 24 through 39, the remainder of these men, starting with Asahel and going on down through Uriah the Hittite. Some of them, most of them are Jewish. You will notice, though, highlights of this section. In verse 34, you have Eliphelet, the son of I knew these names were going to trip me up. In verse 34, you have Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Maacathite. Likely, he's not Jewish. It depends on how you handle Maacathite. Whether that was a Jewish village or actually whether that was a Gentile territory. The second person mentioned in verse 34 is very significant. That's Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Remember, Ahithophel was the wise counselor that served, that betrayed David. Ahithophel was the Judas Iscariot prototype in David's betrayal. Ahithophel was the wise counselor that served Absalom in stealing the throne away from David. Ahithophel's son here is one of David's mighty men, Eliam. Eliam is the father of Bathsheba. That makes Ahithophel Bathsheba's grandfather. So verse 34 has that kind of little detective work involved there. You got a couple more Gentiles. Verse 37, Zelek the Ammonite. Remember who the Ammonites were? The Ammonites were terrible. The Ammonites and the Moabites were the descendants of Lot and his own daughters when he committed the incest there with his own daughters. The Ammonites and the Moabites were filled with such idolatry and evil and child sacrifice and so forth. In fact, an Ammonite was not even permitted into the assembly of Israel until the 10th generation. It's quite remarkable, and yet this fellow Zelek gets saved, becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, is adopted into the nation of Israel, and becomes one of David's mighty men. Another reference to Joab here, one of his armor-bearers, named Nahari, the Berethite. One of Joab's armor bearers. So Joab's got two brothers mentioned here, and he's got an armor bearer, two brothers and an armor bearer mentioned, but Joab can't make this list. Because as I keep saying, Joab is godless, Joab is evil, and has no place in this list of heroes. And on down to Uriah the Hittite. There's David's mighty men. It's interesting, and beyond simply looking at the list and coming up with some comments on some of the people and what their names mean and what where they're from and doing, you can spend hours and hours doing geography studies in just this one chapter here to try to plot all the locations and so forth. I think the overall spiritual lesson, though, of this entire chapter and looking at these mighty men is that Saul never had a group like this. Saul never wanted a group like this. Saul wanted soldiers. He wanted the finest warriors. He wanted the prettiest servant girls. He wanted the greatest fields and crops and so forth. But Saul had no interest in surrounding himself with believers. He had no interest in surrounding himself with fellow worshipers of the Lord. His house was so devoid of anything spiritual that when Jonathan finally came face to face with David, their souls bonded like that. Because Jonathan was simply a lost soul all alone in the household of Saul, a God-fearing man that had no like-minded believers at all in his father's house until David came along. David, though, in his kingdom, has these godly men that he gathered to himself, that he was not only their king, not only their leader, but he was their teacher. You read through all of the Psalms, and David is a Bible teacher. David is instructing. David is saying, listen to me, or sing with me, and we shall worship the Lord. And he's teaching lessons, even when he's confessing his sins. Like in Psalm 51, and he's repenting of the Bathsheba adultery. Even his mistakes, he realizes, you know, this is a way for me to teach my men. And, which I find extraordinary. I think a lot of times, you know, we get kind of ashamed. We don't want to talk about our sins, and we want to just kind of keep things quiet. David is flat out, you know, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he wrote Psalm 51, confessed his sin to the Lord, wrote a psalm about it, and taught his men, saying, don't make this mistake. So these God-fearing believers, it's quite interesting. I have been very encouraged to follow the appointments that our president has been making. The born-again believers that he's appointing in cabinet positions, the Secretary of Education, Rod Page, for example, is a guy out of Houston here, a wonderful God-fearing believer. Got in a little bit of trouble with the press because here he is, the Secretary of Education over all public schools in the United States, and he said in a Christian radio interview, he said, public schools are a mess because they took God out of schools, you know. Factually, you can't argue with him, but boy, the press got all mad at him for accusing the public schools of being godless. And when Cornyn said, are you going to apologize for that? He said, why would I apologize for calling the public schools godless? That's what they are. So you see these guys. Donald Rumsfeld, a born-again believer, and Paul Wolfowitz, a born-again believer. And it's interesting, and all these judicial nominations that are getting shot down are Priscilla Owens and so forth. She's a Sunday school teacher, and Judge Pickering and all these other ones. And our president is making a deliberate effort to surround himself with born-again believers and restoring some godliness to our government. And I continue to pray for him in that regard, that he get these things done. All right, turn over now to chapter 24. We're going to try to cover 23 and 24 today, and then we'll look at 1 Kings 1 and 2 next week. And we'll also take time for whatever questions and stuff. We can look back through the booklet that you have there and maybe review some of the things that we've done earlier or take questions and things like that. But to bring a three-year study to a close and just kind of try to wrap it up here in these 2 weeks, as I said, there's no class on Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. We're taking the 24th and the 31st off for the morning services. We will have evening services on both of those days. All right, chapter 24, David's last great sin. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it cited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. And this is quite an interesting chain of events. David is going to initiate a census. And this is displeasing to the Lord, and the nation is going to come under divine discipline. But the first part of verse 1 really makes it clear that it's God's anger that is the cause for these events. You see that in verse 1? The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So it's the anger here that is indicated as the cause for the events. Why does the Lord give us the national leaders that He gives us? Why do those leaders make the decisions that they make? One of the instruments of God's divine discipline upon a nation that departs from Him is to give them wicked leaders. Or, if they have righteous leaders, to have those righteous leaders making stupid decisions. And you wonder why. What in the world influenced our leader to make such a dumb decision? Well, keep in mind, of course, that Jesus Christ controls history. Keep in mind that God is still in total sovereign control. And There's a parallel reference here. Do I have this in the notes? I do. Subpoint A. The specific provocation is not indicated, but Israel was obviously living in a manner inconsistent with the Lord's holiness. It does not particularly say what the issue is. We may not know in our country, for example, when an earthquake hits or a flood or a windstorm or something that does tremendous damage and brings about a loss of life, the divine discipline upon our nation. Are we gonna know what the exact provocation was or what God was responding to? Or do we just simply understand that we are an idolatrous nation and we're not pleasing in His sight? And that at least is obvious enough. In point B, the Lord's judgment upon a wicked nation sometimes takes the form of a wicked ruler, such as in Daniel 4:17. That's worth looking at. Hold your finger there in 2 Samuel 24. If you want to peek over to Daniel chapter 4, there's a very interesting principle here. Hopefully going to get some more Daniel notes put out there. There are some Daniel booklets still, about five of them left in the hallway. And when those are gone, I'd like to get a fresh printing on the Daniel series. Get some of the fonts cleaned up a bit and get some of the things reformatted in a more readable manner. There's a dream, and I'm not going to read through the whole dream here with the tree and all that. But the key verse is verse 17 of Daniel 4. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a commandment, as a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. All right? The whole reason why Nebuchadnezzar received this dream was that so that he could learn this principle of verse 17. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. King James has the basest of men. All right? Why do certain nations have the godless rulers that they have? Why do they have the thugs they have? Why did Iraq have to suffer under Saddam Hussein for 30-plus years? See? Why does a nation reap those kind of leaders? This verse says that God's in charge. He puts the person in charge that accomplishes his purpose. And it's quite interesting. In fact, my son recently went through a unit history study on Africa in the homeschool curriculum there. And the curriculum didn't really get into a lot of the studies that I've seen over the years in recent years. You can directly plot the chain of events in almost every African nation over the last generation, to their civil wars, to their famines, to their disease, to the poverty and all of that. The earthly reasons people look for are, well, inefficient systems of government or brutality of leaders. And they find earthly reasons for different things, whether it's they try to find political reasons or economic reasons and so forth. But you can trace the famines, you can trace the political upheavals, the rebellions, the death and massacre to the expulsion of Christian missionaries. It's remarkable. As each nation, when Ethiopia threw out the missionaries, for example, and the slide that then plunged when salt and light was removed from the land, when the missionaries were evicted or killed or what have you, when they were no longer permitted in, the slide into divine discipline, you can track it. And it's really quite remarkable. And here it's consistent with this verse here again in Daniel 4:17. Why do these nations have the godless rulers they have? Why do they have the evil, the tyranny, the brutality, the inhumanity? I think it's neat. The media is talking about the mass graves they're finding in Iraq and all the inhuman activity that's taking over there and things that they're saying is the worst human rights abuse since the Nazi human rights abuses of World War II. And the word they keep coming up with is inhuman. Inhuman. I keep hearing that on the news, inhuman. Well, you and I understand another term for inhuman, don't we? It's called demonic. That's the motivation. That's the influence for such tremendous evil in this world. So again, point B, the Lord's judgment upon a wicked nation sometimes takes the form of a wicked ruler, such as Daniel 4:17, or sometimes it takes the form of a bad decision by a good ruler, like here in 2 Samuel 24:1. There's a good ruler on the throne. God doesn't want to remove him and put a wicked guy in there at the moment. He wants to leave the good ruler in there. So he allows for that good ruler to make a stupid decision. We also have in 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 6. Are you familiar with that one? 2 Kings 18. All right, you can leave Daniel now. Let's go over to 2 Kings 18. This is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah was the greatest king of Judah after David himself. And in chapter 18, verses 3 through 6, it's described here as a wonderful king that he was. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He was the greatest son of David. It wasn't the greater son of David, that's Jesus Christ. But of all the kings that followed David as a son of David, Hezekiah was the best. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, with all that great description, turn over to chapter 20 and see him make a stupid decision. In chapter 20, verse 12, at that time, here I go with these long names again, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presented to Hezekiah, and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. In fact, he was very sick, and the Lord extended his life 15 years. He was on the verge of death there. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show him. He allowed for these spies, these agents of Babylon, to see his wealth and his defenses. Then Isaiah the prophet, and by the way, this is found not only in the book of 2 Kings as far as the history side of things, it's also recorded in the book of Isaiah. This is a story you can find in two different places. But Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said, "You dummy." Oh, I'm sorry. Said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." Bad news here. "Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And he prophesies the Babylonian captivity. The greatest king since David, and he makes this horrible mistake. All right, so we see it described there. The final reference is 2 Kings 23:25, and when you compare that to verse 29, there's the good king Joash, who was a right king. He was smart, except he made one stupid decision. He went to war against the Egyptians, and he got himself killed. And the last of the good kings that Judah ever had died in such a manner. And they just had three wicked kings after that before they were swept off into captivity. So sometimes the God will give a nation a wicked ruler, or sometimes if they have a good ruler and he allows that good ruler to stay, then he'll direct for that good ruler to go ahead and make a bad decision. In this case, coming back to David now, God allowed for satanic influence to motivate David's activity. Now, Satan's not mentioned in 2 Samuel 24:1, but he is referenced in 1 Chronicles 21:1. So, you can see the parallel there. 1 Chronicles 21. This is why you've got to do your homework. See, if all you do is just simply read through 2 Kings and you get a narrative account, say, okay, David held a census and wasn't supposed to, and the nation got in trouble. Read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles. This is more on the spiritual perspective. This is written from the priesthood viewpoint. And in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." In that passage, we see that the satanic influence was employed. So we correlate. Remember, Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Scripture agrees with Scripture. Scripture complements and explains Scripture. So since it's the wrath of God here in 2 Samuel, God's anger, and since it's Satan's activity, we realize that God himself employed the satanic activity to motivate David to accomplish this divine discipline upon the land. You understand? God's in charge. And if he uses Satan, God's still in charge. If he uses another godless nation, God's still in charge. He used Assyria to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. But God did that. God was in charge. Assyria was simply his tool. He used Babylon to wipe out the southern kingdom of Judah. But God was still in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was just his tool. Likewise, he used Satan to influence David's thinking, to inflict divine discipline upon the nation of Israel. They were simply the tools. God is still in charge of all that he does. Returning now to 2 Samuel 24 in your outline, point 2, David desired to take a census of Israel. And there's nothing wrong with a census in itself, it's what's the motivation behind it. As an evaluation of his military might. As an evaluation of his military might. And even wicked Joab knew it was a bad idea. In verses 2 through 9. You know, when Joab comes along and says, "You know, David, I'm not too comfortable with this." That's an indicator. Because Joab, he was, as I keep saying this morning, he was something else. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go. Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba." That's the description of Israel. Dan was in the far north, Bathsheba was on the southern boundary, and so when you describe Dan to Beersheba, you're talking about the whole country. It'd be like saying from Alaska to Florida. You know, you're covering the whole range of the country, from one extreme to the other. And register the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Not only did he want it, but the chafetz in Hebrew here for delight, that he was taking pleasure in it. He was celebrating the might of his armies. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. Joab wasn't the only one. The military commanders were saying, "Bad idea, David, why are we doing this?" So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, and it goes on to describe all these things. And down to verses 8 and 9, at the end of 9 months and 20 days after the final survey was done, in verse 9, Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. But see, David never won a battle based on superior numbers. He never won a battle based upon the size of his army, the might of his army. He won every battle he ever won because he was going forward in faith. And he lost every battle he ever lost because he was carnal and on the run. When he was fleeing from Saul and other times that David did actually lose battles, he was involved in carnality and sinfulness, and we understand that. And David understands it too. In verse 10, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." You know, David is the only man in the whole Bible called a man after God's own heart. And it's not because he was perfect. It's not because he never did anything wrong. He did all kinds of things wrong. But in every instance, he humbles himself. He confesses. He lays himself out at God's mercy. There's no one in the Old Testament we see confessing like we see David confessing. Just lays himself out here. "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And there is no greater example for you and I. I mean, you can teach confession of sin or rebound. You can teach that from 1 John 1:9. You can teach it from the New Testament. But the pictures that you're going to find in the Bible are in David. This passage here, chapter 11, when he commits the adultery with Bathsheba, chapter 12, when he gets caught, Psalm 51, when he writes his psalm of confession. You find the principle here all throughout the Old Testament. So, Samuel's no longer on hand, but Gad is here. Gad was David's seer, and he comes and gives the message to David. You have in your outline under point 3, David immediately recognized his involvement in sinful activity and confessed his sin immediately. Confessed immediately. What did we teach last month when we were looking at judgment seat of Christ, and the month before that when we were looking at spirituality and carnality from the first Corinthians series? Remember what we taught? Keep short accounts. How long are you going to wait before you confess? Because the longer you wait, what's going to happen? More sin. Sin leads to sin. If you're involved in some anger, you got mental attitude sin, and you got anger going on, and you choose not to confess it, well, guess what? That anger is going to grow, it's going to fester, it's going to produce something else. Anger is going to lead to bitterness or selfishness or jealousy. And then before you know it, the mental attitude sins are going to start prompting the sins of the tongue. They're going to start prompting the overt sins. That's why immediate confession is so important and why the short accounts are so vital. David confessed immediately. God's judgment upon Israel is tempered by the godly king that he established to guide Israel through their divine discipline. Now, yes, Israel is going through divine discipline. But God didn't remove David and give him a wicked guy to make it even worse. God kept his righteous king in office, and through that righteous king was provided the leadership to endure through the discipline. You see that? People ask, why did September 11th have to happen, and why did it happen when it happened? See? And when you look at national leaders and you're comparing Clinton with Bush and different things like that. And yet, here we have a nation that's been given a very big wake-up call. Here's the Lord saying, look, you've abandoned me. Let's get things right. And there's an example of a president in the White House with daily Bible study, daily prayer meetings. I can think of people a lot worse to try to guide this nation through the testing and difficult times and so forth. So, anyway, this is what happens here. God's judgment upon Israel is tempered by the godly king that he established to guide Israel through their divine discipline. In verses 11 through 14, Gad goes and he ministers. He says, you got three options here. What kind of discipline do you want to have? You and I don't get this, by the way. God has never yet come to me and said, oh, by the way, do you want A, B, or C? What kind of divine discipline do you want? You know? Maybe that's happened to you, but it hadn't happened to me yet. 7 years of famine in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. In verse 14. I'm reading from verse 13 and 14 now, 2 Samuel 24. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Okay, that might be a text matter there. I'd have to look at that. I don't know offhand. Is that a King James Bible you're reading? Is that a King James Bible? What kind of Bible is that? NIV? Okay. I'll take a look at it. There may be a text question in there. Okay. I'll take a look at that after class. There might be a text issue there. Or it might just be a typo. Even our modern Bibles, by the way, have typos. Did you know that? Even in the age of computers and the age of all these other things, even modern text can have errors there. Typographical errors in the text. So David's going to guide them through the discipline, and he selects the, he says, I don't want to be in the hand of man, I'm going to be in the hand of the Lord. So he selects the pestilence option. The Lord sent pestilence. Why did he pick that one? Because he knows that God is merciful and man is cruel. There's a principle for you. Leave yourself in the hands of the Lord. And if you're wrong, confess and leave yourself in the hands of the Lord. Let him deal with you. God's judgment upon Israel serves a variety of purposes. And the final point here in this chapter, point 5, God's judgment upon Israel serves a variety of purposes. First of all, it's corrective discipline. Discipline is always designed to get you to change your activity. It's also instructive. It's designed to teach the spiritual lessons. It's corrective and it's instructive. And you see the verses there. It's corrective in verse 15. It's instructive in verses 16 through 25. All right. It's interesting where this judgment finally concludes. David actually sees the angel of the Lord, and he sees the hand stretched out towards Jerusalem. But the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, enough. Relax your hand. See, God knows when discipline is too much. He knows where to stop, where to draw the line. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. I think, I don't have it in here, but I think the Through the Bible notebooks you have from last year have some good information there on Araunah, the Jebusite. And this very plot of land, this very threshing floor here where David's going to build an altar, this is the site for the temple. This is where Solomon's going to build the temple after David's dead. It's really quite an interesting location. All right? Do we have any questions? Anything here before I let you go? We'll do the last page there. We'll do chapters 1 and 2 next week, 1 week from today. And then that'll give you time also to look back over the first 84 pages, and if there's any questions and things that you have from times past. As I say, this is a study that goes back to 2000, and a number of you weren't actually here in 2000, did not receive some of this early teaching with David as a boy and the killing of Goliath and the different things there that we did. So you might have some questions on that after looking over the notes. All right. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. With all of the servants that he had? Oh, maid servants and bond servants and slaves. And no, in fact, slavery was not immoral. God had, there were laws, the Mosaic law, to protect the slaves, to feed them and treat them rightly, not to abuse them or mistreat them. I mean, the Gentiles did that all the time. The Egyptians and Babylonians, and if you were a slave in a pagan land, that was pretty brutal as far as the mistreatment and evil goes. But Israel was commanded to, when they had military victory, for example, to take those slaves and to treat them well. You know, we're so separated, I think, from the ancient world, we don't truly understand when you defeated a neighboring nation, for example, and you killed their soldiers, you've just produced an incredible number of widows, orphans, and so forth. And we've got it in our mind, of course, that slavery is evil and wrong and that. But God was providing for those widows and orphans. God always provides for the widows and orphans. And in the case of maybe the conquered, pick an ite, the conquered Jebusites or the conquered whatever ites that got conquered. Now there were some nations that had to be destroyed totally, every man, woman, and child. But for the other nations that were not under that execution warrant, when their armies were defeated, and then the plunder that was allowed to be taken included the wives and the children and the livestock and the animals and all that. And yet that was God's provision for the widows and orphans, and in fact his blessing, that those women and children were actually got to be brought in to Israel where they could learn about the Lord. They could learn about salvation. They could learn about the promised Messiah. They could be raised up in the faith, as it were. And they weren't just abandoned out there to grow up as Philistines or to grow up as what have you, but they would actually get to come in and become exposed, like Ruth got exposed to Israel when she married into the nation of Israel there. And so the Gentiles were provided for in that circumstance. And oh yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the slave quarters and the houses that were furnished for them and so forth. And ancient Israel was unique in the freedom and the blessings that they supplied to their slaves because of that, because the law required them to. And so that's an interesting study. Yeah, there's pastors get real leery to teach on slavery in the climate that we find ourselves in 21st century American Christianity. But the Bible is not silent on the subject, and there's a lot of doctrine, a lot of content there. Right. Right. All right, let's close with prayer. Oh, yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's interesting. Hebrew is a timeless language, doesn't even have a past, present, or future tense. But the conjunction here in verse 10 was just simply, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. It seems to come upon the heels of the report that he received in verse 9. He didn't have any trouble with it for the 9 months that it took and 20 days that it took to get the report. But at the moment that report was given, then it says, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So, it's interesting how he was totally at peace with his decision. He was eager for that report, but the moment it came in and the reality of what he had done sunk in, I think it was a pretty quick turnaround there in verse 10. I would expect that. I mean, that report coming in, I expect that day the Holy Spirit convicted him of what he had done. All right. Let's close with prayer and we'll dismiss for the week. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. And we thank you again, looking back over life of Jacob, looking back over life of David, and looking ahead, Father, and expecting wonderful things with the coming Life of Christ series. Father, we're just eager to continue to learn and continue to grow, because the more we learn, the more we're able to know what pleases you, what doesn't please you, the more we're able to serve. And that is our desire. That is our love. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.